As we get started today, I wanted to highlight this little insert that I put into the bulletins today, this Fellowship Leaders Update. And I just encourage you to read this. I put this in here because I want to give you a taste of the kind of messages that keep coming across to me lately, just reinforcing, I think, what God is doing. This is a periodic update sent out by the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches to church leaders, and what this is it highlights an interview or a conversation a pastor had with a mentor of his who is now retired, who by all accounts was very successful as a pastor. He took a group of people, about 50 people, planted a church and grew it to 2,500 people in a very short time. Very successful. Now that he's retired, he's actually looking back at his ministry and with a lot of regret and feeling like he did it all wrong. Shortly after he left that church, about 1,000 people left. And just looking at what church is supposed to be, he expresses some disillusionment about how he bought into this culture that's focused on gathering a bunch of people together and building this huge church, rather than gathering people together and training them to be disciples of Christ to go out and be witnesses, which is the exact message that we've been talking about being that outflowing church. And it reminds me when we planted this church, one of my mentors and coaches had told us, I'm not going to tell you how to do church because the best thing that you need to do is find out what the Holy Spirit is doing and go do that. And I'm hearing this kind of message so often that I am convinced that the Holy Spirit is doing something different in America. He's shaking up the church. And we have an opportunity to grab onto that, to be part of what God is doing. And that's what we're trying to do by talking about being this outflowing church. Going out and being Jesus' witnesses, embracing, as I talked about last week, that we are people not only forgiven for our sin because of Jesus' sacrifice, but because of that forgiveness, we've been made new. We have been set free from our sin. We have been purified in Christ in order that the Holy Spirit can come and fill us and make us into new people, to be transformed the way that the early disciples were that we read about in the book of Acts. That they put their past behind them and went out with a boldness into the world, sharing the love of Christ everywhere they went and literally changing the world, completely upset the direction that the world was going at that time. The promise of God in Jesus Christ is that he will always be present with us, that he will fill us to overflowing with his Spirit. And we highlighted that verse in Romans last week, Romans 15:13. Which says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And over again in the New Testament, we read this, that God will fill you with his Spirit to make you overflow with joy and peace and power in all kinds of different ways. God not only wants to fill us with his Spirit, he desires and has joy in filling us with his Spirit. And blessing us. And we are called to live by that Spirit in many different ways. And I have a couple of passages I want to share with you as we get started this morning to highlight the way the Bible expresses this desire God has that we would live by his Spirit as these new creations in Christ. And the first one is from Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to follow along. I have a lot of scripture I'm going to share this morning, so I'll try to give you time to find it as I do, but sometimes I might go ahead and read it, so I apologize if I feels like I'm going too fast at some points, but I'll try to slow down especially on a few of these. So Romans 8, starting in verse 5, Romans 8:5, Paul writes, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Do you hear that message enough in that? That Christ's Spirit lives in you. If you have put your sin behind you, if you've confessed it to Christ, received his forgiveness, your body is dead to sin, but your spirit is alive in Christ. The same God who raised Christ from the dead has put his Spirit in you, and you can live by that Spirit. It's a wonderful promise. And Paul expresses this in another way in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul expresses to us the call that we have to put off the worldly things. Don't get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit, right? Let the Spirit be the one that fills you up and gives you that joy for life. And the result of all that will be the speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and singing joyful music to the Lord. If you will be filled with the Spirit. Now, Jesus refers to this filling of the Spirit as being filled with water that he provides. And there's a couple passages in John that we read about where he talks about this with people. The first is in John chapter 4. And many of you may recall this account of Jesus where he meets a Samaritan woman at a well. This is John 4, starting in verse 1. We read that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. But when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. And if you know the history of the Israelites, they did not relate well with the Samaritans. There was a divide that happened long ago when the kingdom of God was first formed, when God chose his people. There was a split that happened, and Samaria broke off from the rest of Israel. And there's a resentment that has built up over hundreds of years. So now Jesus has to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and a well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And of course, the woman embraces this and wants this kind of water. She wants to be filled so she's never thirsty again. And Jesus is referring to a spiritual filling there. He's talking about a water that will never run dry. And he talks about this again a little bit more specifically and tells us specifically what this water is in John 7. In John 7, verse 37, we read, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified." And so Jesus is talking about the receiving of the Spirit. The Spirit will be like a water that fills you and it will never stop flowing. Springs of living water will rise up within you. This is the incredible gift, an amazing promise of faith through Jesus, that you can be filled to overflowing with God's Spirit. And that Spirit is the very presence of God with us. Imagine that. You have the Creator of life with you and in you, guiding you, teaching you, speaking to you, empowering you in the life that you live. That's the incredible gift of life in Christ. And that presence enables you to go out into this world and through divine appointment, share that living water that you've been given so that others can have it and never be thirsty again themselves. We can go out in all kinds of ways and plant seeds of faith in other people so they can turn to Christ and have that same gift. It's an incredible promise, isn't it? To have that filling all the time. Now today I want to address the reality that we often face. And the reality is that we don't always feel that fullness, do we? Sometimes we feel empty and dry, leaving us wondering, well, where is that living water that you promised, God? Why am I not experiencing it all the time? And the reality is that only Jesus, or Jesus, the only person who's ever able to walk in that complete and perfect communion with the Lord, to never be empty again. But that doesn't negate the promise of God. We can experience it in greater and greater ways as we continue to pursue it, as we continue to understand. But I want to address, what is it that makes us empty? Or how is it that we can overcome it? And I don't want to just dwell on the emptiness and how we feel empty, but to understand it better so that we can overcome it. And when I talk about that empty feeling, it's not so much an emotional feeling that we have, but rather an awareness that we have that something's not right, that God's not with us. You're not walking in step with Him. You're not walking in confidence with Him. You know that God's not filling you in that moment. What is it that causes that? And how can we live in such a way we can be more receptive to being filled with His Spirit? The challenge that we often run into is there are obstacles in life, right? There's all kinds of obstacles we face. We highlighted one for the Nelsons this morning. Things like that happen. You're going along in life, and all of a sudden, a fire happens, a medical disaster. Something happens in our life that throws us off track, and it leaves us feeling lost. It leaves us feeling, well, what's going on? It raises questions in our minds about, well, what is God doing? Is God really here with me? How am I supposed to understand this challenge, this disaster in life, in light of the promises of God? And then it happens in all kinds of ways, whether it's a disaster, a health issue, a career change. There's all kinds of unexpected problems that come up that make us feel like we can't get ahead in life. It leaves us feeling alone or uncertain or lacking in hope. And that's the emptiness that we're talking about. Sometimes we just feel incapable, or we're unskilled or blocked from doing the things that God calls us to do. We hear God's word. We read about being His witnesses in the world. And we just think, well, I can't do that. And we feel stuck. Or you feel like you don't have enough time in your day to be able to make a difference for God. There's just too many things that you're responsible for. How can you possibly do anything more? All of that leads to doubt and uncertainty and spiritual paralysis. We feel empty, despite God's promise to always fill us. There's lots and lots of different ways that all these things can come up that leave us feeling distant from God. But I think there are some underlying common issues. And the question is, what are those common factors that block us from being filled by the Spirit? So that we can understand them and seek out a greater communion and connection with God. We want to keep before us that goal that to maintain that perfect communion, to always be filled, knowing that the more we try, the closer we'll get. There is trouble in this world, but Jesus said that He has overcome the world so that we know that we can get closer. So when I think about these obstacles, there really is one primary source for them all. The Bible is clear that there is a spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. Every person is engaged in it, whether they acknowledge it or not. There is an enemy who is out to undo and destroy the work of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's a challenge maybe you've run into, where you feel like you're sharing the love of Christ, you're sharing your experiences, you're making this incredible truth of the gospel known, and it falls on deaf ears, or people reject it. And we need to understand that at the root of that, Satan has blinded the minds of people. He's caused them to think that there's something else that's true. And so he works in the lives of lots of people to block them from understanding the gospel. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." We understand that there is an enemy, the devil, and he is looking for ways to block the work of God, for every opportunity to get in the way, to keep us from being filled with the Spirit. But even in this battle, there is hope for the overcoming in Christ. As Peter continues that passage, the very next verse says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." That's one of those passages that makes me thankful for the testimony we have of those early disciples. They experienced the struggles. They surely had their empty days. But they also experienced the overcoming of God in their lives. They experienced the reality that God will restore them as they continue to pursue him, that he will break through. The enemy is not stronger than God. But we need to understand what's going on sometimes in order to break through those obstacles ourselves and find God there ready to restore us and fill us and make us strong. The last scripture was 1 Peter 5:8 through 11. It's important to understand that Satan can't force you to do anything. He really isn't as powerful as a lot of people tend to think he is, or the way we respond to him. He fights this battle primarily in our hearts and minds, through our thoughts and emotions. He knows all the right buttons to push, to make you doubt, to make you fear, to make you question God. He will remind you of your past sins and your failures and attempt to convince you that you are worse than anyone else and you are not worthy of God's forgiveness. Have you experienced that before? Satan will try to get in there and convince you that there's something worse about you. He will cast doubt on your abilities to do God's work and your availability to serve him. He will tell you that the challenges of life are too big for God to overcome, and that God has abandoned you, or that God is punishing you, and surely you must be doing something wrong. And you can go on and on, listing out all the different ways that Satan can get into your mind and try to convince you of things that are just not true. He will attempt to block and destroy every attempt of this work that God has given us to share the good news about what Jesus has done. His goal is to paralyze you spiritually. Sometimes I think when I talk to people, when we think about Satan's primary job is to tempt us into sin. I think that he's much more effective, however, in convincing us that we just can't do anything and paralyzing us spiritually as the church and keeping us focused on ourselves. He will render us ineffective to God and cause us to live as though God is not capable of working in the circumstances of our life, or that God simply doesn't care about us. And you can see how that leads us to feeling empty and alone. It leads us to feeling maybe God's not as powerful as he is, and it leads us to focusing on ourselves a little bit more. I need to go to God to be filled up for myself because I just keep losing all of the joy that I had. Satan is really good at convincing us of those things. The common theme in the way this battle works is that the enemy is a liar. In John 8, Jesus was addressing some Jews who had been living worldly lives, and they were uncertain about whether they could really trust Jesus. And Jesus spoke to them about the way that Satan works and who he is. I'm going to read from John 8, verses 42 through 44. And if you read the context, you find that these Jews that he's addressing were actually people who listened to what Jesus was saying, and they started responding to who he was. But then he says to them, if they were questioning him, and he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who Satan is. He speaks his native language when he lies. Just think about that. That is the very nature of the enemy, a liar. Now Jesus goes on, he says, yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? And this, I think, is the root of what happens in this spiritual battle. He who belongs to God hears what God says. And the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What Jesus is saying here is, look, I'm telling you the truth. And the enemy is the liar. But you believe him. You're believing the lies. And you're following the lies. And you're allowing yourself to be convinced of the lies. And the reality is, that's what happens to us. He's a convincing liar. Satan, like I said, knows how to push the right buttons. He knows just the way to speak to you. But he's telling you lies. And how often do we believe those lies over the truth of God? I'm not saying that to condemn us, because we all do it. But if we can understand that's what's happening, it can help us catch ourselves and say, well, wait a minute. I'm not going to believe the lies. What is the truth? And now we have to remind ourselves in those moments of struggle, those moments of emptiness, what is the truth? Jesus is telling the truth about who he is. God's word is the truth about who he is and what he's done and what he's promised to us. And we have to ask ourselves, do I believe God? Do I believe in his promises? Have I seen enough of his blessings to know that what he says is true? And then I'm going to hang on to that. I'm going to hang on to the truth of who God is no matter what. Because those lies get awfully convincing at times. And so when we stop ourselves, when we stop to seek the truth of who God is, we can begin to break through those obstacles. And that's when the Spirit starts to flow in us again. We start to see God in our lives again. We were just talking the day before, I was talking with the Nelsons about, man, what happened here? And how do we see God's goodness in this? And I'm trying to think of practical things. And one of the things we talked about was just, especially in a difficult time, being intentional about pointing out the ways that God has blessed you. Pointing out the good things. Reminding yourself of God's goodness and his promises and how those promises are so much greater than the loss or the challenge. And that we can see that we can overcome. The way that we overcome the enemy's schemes, especially in those difficult times, is to stop and examine every thought and to test every spirit as we consider how to respond to those situations. Listen for a minute how Paul writes about engaging this battle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. That's where I'm going to be reading. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So what he's talking about in waging this battle is fighting against the lies. We demolish strongholds and we overcome the spiritual battle of the world with divine authority. I just read it here. With divine power. And basically he's talking about taking the truth of God and using that to fight against the negativity, to fight against the emptiness, to fight against the spiritual strongholds. When Paul came, he didn't come to argue with people. He came to present the word of God, to present the truth of God. And it's that truth that needs to overcome our belief in the negativity that the enemy shares. Or one last passage to take a look at in fighting this battle is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Where John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That is the truth, as God's word to declare it. But you can recognize and test every spirit to see whether they are from God or whether they are from the enemy. Just need to stop and ask yourselves. That is, I think, really the key. It sounds a lot easier than it is, I know, right? But really the key to overcoming the emptiness that we experience, the distance from God, is testing every spirit. Asking yourselves, is this a lie or is this the truth? What's the truth? And deciding, despite everything that you may feel in that moment, that the truth is more believable than the lie. When we do that, we choose to trust in Jesus' promise to always be with us. And when we do that, we will be free to break through those obstacles and be filled once again with the Spirit. And the more that we do it, the easier it is to be filled to overflowing. And that really is the key to everything that we're talking about being and doing as a church. It's allowing ourselves to be overflowing in the world. So let's engage in this battle. Look for truth. Test every spirit. And choose to believe the truth over the lies. Let's give thanks to God for His truth and His blessings and celebrate Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the discernment that you give us and the ability that we have to discover truth from lie. And I thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. Lord, there's so many ways that you provide us to have confidence that your word is true. And yet we admit to you, we know, you know who we are, Lord. You know that we sometimes fall into that trap of believing the lies of the enemy. Help us to be a people who are more and more skilled at recognizing the difference, Lord. And help us to have the faith to believe the lies when everything within us, help us to believe the truth when everything in us tells us to trust the lies instead. Let us reject the father of lies and continue to overflow with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.